Father, truly we do pray that you would bless us now as we open our Bibles and give ourselves in particular to listening to your word. Help us with that, Lord, because we know that we have many thoughts, we have many burdens, and it's very easy for us to become distracted. Help us to realize, Lord, that while a lot of those things are important and they do need to be dealt with, there's really nothing that we're going to accomplish to that end right now. In fact, we accomplish a whole lot more by opening our hearts to your word that you might speak to us and encourage us and perhaps provide us comfort and admonition and direction concerning those things. And so help us to realize that we're here to hear from you. Help us to be prayerful for the preacher. Help us to be prayerful for ourselves, knowing that our desire is to hear your word and to hear your word applied to our own hearts where we are and with what we need. Bless those that are handling our children, whether in the nursery or downstairs now in junior church. We pray whether in this service, the one this afternoon, or any other place around the country and the world where the word of God is being preached and divided faithfully, we pray for the kingdom of God to be advanced, for Christian people to be drawn closer to you, and for souls to be saved. And Father, if anybody is here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, especially, Lord, as we move into the Christmas season, help us to make the gospel plain. Reach out through us. Make us a place always concerned for people and burdened about souls. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, even though we're at the tail end, we're going to have to lay aside our series on the hard sayings of Jesus in favor of Christmas, and that's only appropriate. We'll get back to the other after the first of the year and have about four messages or so and try to finish that series up. This year, the Christmas series that I would like to bring to you have entitled The Places of Christmas. And I want us to begin this morning with probably the first place you would think of, and actually the one that's at the beginning of the story, and that is with Bethlehem. You notice all the songs this morning mention Bethlehem, and for some subjects, maybe that would be difficult to do, but because it's Christmas and you have so many Christmas songs, it's not difficult to do that. And a lot of those songs really have grand reflections and accurate reflections on the kinds of things that we want to talk about and think about this morning when we look at Bethlehem, the place of humility. What I would like to do in the message, the development is somewhat simple, and I just want you to be aware of this so that, you know, if you phase in or out somewhere along the way, you come back in, you kind of maybe figure something about where we are. But first of all, I want to spend just a little bit talking about the significance as we find it unfolded in the Bible. Maybe we can't do everything, but we'll mention three things at least about Bethlehem. Then I want to pick one of those that I think is paramount, and the title sort of gives that away. And we'll spend the rest of our time there looking at some lessons. So significance and then lessons will be kind of how the direction of this is flowing this morning. One of the earliest places, talking about significance, one of the earliest places that we find Bethlehem mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Genesis. Early on, I would suggest, number one, that Bethlehem has some significance as a place of sorrow. No one really welcomes sorrow. No one really wants to talk about sorrow, and it's really not my message this morning. I throw this out because it may be an interesting thought, and it might be something that the Lord uses and wants us to hear. But Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, Jacob is back in the land. He's returned from Padan Aram. And he has a sorrowful task to do at a place called Bethlehem Ephratah. There he loses Rachel, the lady he loved so dearly that he fell in love with basically at first sight. She dies in that place, and Jacob buries her there and puts up a pillar, erects a pillar to her memory, Bethlehem. Kind of interesting as you move forward, still chewing on that thought a little bit, you get to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, and you find kind of what appears to be a kind of an out-of-the-way reference, something that's a little obscure. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you kind of get used to this, that sometimes we find prophecies. Jeremiah was a prophet, of course, although not every verse in the book has to do with predictions, but many times we find these things and we look at them and they're obscure to us and they don't really jump off the page until we get to the New Testament and the writer points out this was the fulfillment of that. And you have that in Jeremiah 31:15. And if you were to look at Matthew chapter 2, where we read earlier, we didn't quite get this far in where we are, but in verse 15, 16, 17, in that area, Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Isn't that interesting? First, back in the book of Genesis, chapter 35, verse 19, Rachel herself, and then years and years later, her children. And of course, the reference is to the innocents whom Herod slaughtered in a desperate attempt to try to destroy the Christ child. Place of sorrow. We could do more with that. It's not time. But there is something else that we can look at, and we can certainly observe when we read those scriptures in the New Testament that Bethlehem is also a wonderful example to us, has significance as a place that reminds us of God's sovereign dealings in the affairs of men and also his moving in providence and the lives of his people. How do we see that? Well, that's why I wanted us to think about Luke's account of this, because Caesar Augustus was looking over his empire and decided he was short on revenue, so some things never change. And he sent out a decree that all the world should be registered or enrolled. Caesar did that for reasons that had nothing to do with the reasons that God moved in his heart that that should be done, because the Holy Family, and I hope you don't mind my calling them that, but the Holy Family were located in the north of Palestine in Galilee in a little place called Nazareth. But Micah 5:2 prophesied that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so Caesar, for reasons of his own, totally unknowing and totally unrelated to what God is doing in the greater scheme of things, puts out the decree. Here's a couple, great with child. Not a good time to really be traveling. Just like some of you are thinking, not a good time to be traveling. Bad weather. This is a different situation. Not a good time to be traveling. I have to leave that place and go to this little town, Bethlehem, and be there because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Very important because we have a testimony there concerning the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph was his legal father, not his actual father. But the legality is an important thing because it was through Joseph that he had complete title rights to messiahship and being the king of Israel. And so it accomplishes that way. God works that out. God is sovereign in the dealings of men. I take a lot of consolation in that, don't you? I mean, every day when you read the news, there's so much stuff that just seems so off the wall and out of whack. It's just great to know as a Christian that somehow God is in control of this and it's not going to get away from him. And ultimately, he'll move in hearts and move in lives, even to people like Caesar who don't know him and who are unknowing as to his grand purposes of redemption. And it'll all work out exactly as God wants it to work out. And it was right in their lives, even though it was a difficult thing. I'm sure at first they heard of this and thought, you've got to be kidding me. The government again. It sounds like us, right? But also then we think of humility, and of course this is the one that I want to point out and talk a little bit about in some lessons in just a few moments, but to set the stage for this, the wise men come. So we find this in Matthew's account, right? The wise men come, and they've seen a star in the east, and they recognize that it's betokening the king. Somehow in the captivity and in the dissemination of the scriptures, there were these magi, there were these wise men in the east. Remember, God had dispersed his people there in captivity, and somehow, through the presence of his people, these wise men knew of this prophecy so that when they saw that star, and of course, there's also the prophecy in the book of Numbers from Balaam about the star, they knew those things, and they knew it had a significance, and they came to Israel. Well, if you didn't know anything more except that the star betokened the birth of Messiah, and you knew that Messiah, and you knew it was connected with him being the king of the Jews and Israel, where would you go? What would be logical to you? Well, you'd go to Jerusalem. That's exactly what they did, because that was not just the capital, but that was the royal city. It was the royal city of David. It was the city of kings. And so it's completely natural that they did that, and they come to inquire in that place. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? They really expect him to be there, right? That's what they're doing. I mean, they make the logical move. They make the move that everyone would expect to be the move that God has made. But he's not there. Well, of course, Herod and all Jerusalem find this troubling indeed. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod brooked no rivals. And so immediately he calls for the scribes and the elders of the people and asks them, where do the scriptures say that the Christ is to be born? And this is where we have Micah 5:2. This is what they quoted, and we saw it there. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And they quoted part of that verse to Herod. They said, in Bethlehem. And it flows from there. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? It seems to be one of those upside-down things. I mean, it just doesn't seem like the right place, because the prophet himself, the key verse that we know about Bethlehem, describes it as kind of an insignificant place. It has no real notoriety. In fact, here are some interesting things. If you go back into the Old Testament, there are at least two places where you have listings of cities. In Joshua chapter 15, you have when the children of Israel are going to go into the land, and of course that's what we know to be the story of the book of Joshua. And when it describes the territories that fell the lot of Judah, we have this in Joshua chapter 15. It goes through all these places, some of which, if you read those, you'd say, I don't know anything about that place, never heard of that place. But it doesn't mention Bethlehem. No mention of Bethlehem. You could go to Nehemiah chapter 11. And when they came back from the captivity, they had to see to it that the cities of the country were populated, particularly down south. So they said, well, so many will stay in Jerusalem, and so many go here, and so many go here. And there you also have a listing. When it gets to Judah, towards the end of the chapter, Judea, you have a listing of the cities into which they sent some of those people so that the country could be repopulated. No mention of Bethlehem. No mention. The prophet says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel. Somehow it doesn't make much sense to us. It seems like it ought to be the glamorous place. It seems like it ought to be the place of kings, the royal city, where Jesus is born. That's what the wise men would have concluded and did. It wasn't what God had. Instead, God chooses a place that somehow matches the significance of what's really taking place. A place that's humble. Not much on the tongues of people. In fact, we could think of other things from the Old Testament. We could think of Boaz and Ruth. Just a place where fields were, a small place, where they winnowed and harvested barley and grain. And then we come to the New Testament and find that the fields were used also by the shepherds. Oh, 5 or so miles south of Jerusalem it was. In fact, so in the shadows, so overshadowed by Jerusalem that was known but not really highly mentioned or highly thought of. And it seems to me that we have the master stroke in some ways when we read that account in Luke. And here they come at the end of what had to be an arduous, inconvenient, and difficult journey. Finally, at the place of their destination, God has watched over them, protected them. They're there safely. And what do? Well, she's great with child. She's near to being delivered. And they go to the inn. Isn't it interesting if you look in Luke 2:7, it says, the inn. And Tom Baudet was not even there to keep the lights on. I don't know. I can't prove anything by this, but it just seems like the inn would tend to indicate that in this small, insignificant, humble place, there was only one. If you think about Huntington and its development over the years, Huntington has had more than one. This place seems to have had only one. And once again, the innkeeper, about like Caesar Augustus, oblivious really to what is going on, perhaps even a little irritated that he's been disturbed. I don't know whether he had a sign out in front or not that said no vacancy. But here they come, and it's obvious what their circumstances are. It's hard to hide a lady when she's in that circumstance. And you would think that he would have some tender mercies and some heart of compassion, but Oh, he's probably just somewhat irritated. Maybe he's had several other requests before them, and no room. No room. No, I'm sorry, I can't do something for you. You know, you just have to think that had this man had some idea of what was going on, and then you have to think, well, if later God somehow enabled him to realize what had gone on. I don't know. I can't answer that. Certainly Jesus became very well known, but whether or not he thought back to that, realized that that was the couple, I can't prove that, but you would think that he would have said, I don't really have any rooms, but you can have my quarters. But no, not even that happened. And so they went to where the animals were. And Jesus was born in that place, adding yet another touch. If Bethlehem in and of itself seemed illogical and was not the place that human idea would have dictated, a barn was even less. But God knows what he's doing, and so we think of humility. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning, and I guarantee you that there's something here for everyone. Because if it's anything that's endemic to the old man, it's pride. And it really doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord. It doesn't matter how much you've grown in grace. As we heard a reference earlier, the old man is always there. And if it's one thing he does any better than lying, it's to be proud. So I'm just giving us some food for thought this morning, right from here to there. Two lessons that I would like to point out. I said earlier, I think God chose the place that really unfolded what was happening because it was the place of the incarnation, right? It was the place of the incarnation. And God, realizing that, actually allowed the place in which Jesus was born to become a parable, to display the significance for anyone with eyes to see of the incarnation. I would say my first lesson, and there are only two, so you're not going to be here till 2:30 that way. But there are only two things I wanted to share this morning, and that, first of all, that humility is necessary for service. Do you realize that Jesus Christ could never have accomplished or done the bidding of the Father without being willing to submit himself in humiliation to the incarnation and that which followed? You know, there is a classic passage in the New Testament that talks about this. And I think you know it well enough that we don't need to turn, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And what amazes me too, and I don't know how much time we'll have to really observe this, how much we'll turn to and how much I'll just summarize, but it amazes me in thinking about this and preparing this message and just meditating over these contexts, how whenever this subject tends to come up, Scripture wants to make a practical application to us. And so it is, even in that classic theological passage in Philippians chapter 2, it starts by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This isn't just for us to know theology. It's a parable. It's something for us to look at and say, you know, this is Jesus. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, and if I'm going to serve like Jesus, this is something I'll have to do some thinking about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery. That is, he didn't think it was something to grasp onto that he had to hold on to, like the last dollar he had. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he what? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, if you think about it, this lesson was constantly one Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. He was trying to show them both by precept and by example that they needed to be like him in this respect if they were going to serve in the kingdom of God. And he had chosen these 12. And since that time, he has chosen other people, none of whom have been apostles like them, except for in Acts chapter 2, we read, Acts chapter 1, and Paul. But his servants, you and me, simple people, down through the years, he's chosen to allow to be part of the service of the kingdom, and I want to be part of that, don't you? I'd really like to be used of the Lord. I'm not sure I'll see very much of it here. Once in a while you see a little something. Sometimes a little candle goes on in a window once in a while here or there, but you don't see too much. But I really believe this. I believe if you do what God wants you to do and leave the rest to Him, heaven will be a wonderful unfolding. And that's what I'm interested in. So that's why I share this morning. And I look at these guys and I see how many times Jesus tried to get through to them on this point. You know, if you're going to serve, it requires humility. So let's do turn at least to Mark chapter 9. We won't spend a lot of time, but if you're there, you can look down and I think you can see a couple of the things that I'd like to show you. Mark chapter 9, plenty of illustrations presented themselves for Jesus to talk to them about it. And let me summarize. I'm around about verse 33, but I'll summarize what's going on in this context. If you look above that verse, Jesus had just got done telling them about the fact that he was going to Jerusalem, and there he was going to be crucified and be betrayed into the hands of sinners and die. He had just gotten done telling them that. And it went over their heads, just like so many times spiritual truth goes over our heads. And they didn't have hearts for it, and they didn't have minds for it, and they didn't receive it. And so along the way, after he was done telling them about that, they got into a discussion. What does the Bible tell us that their discussion was about? Who should be the greatest? Does that sound like you and me? Oh, we're not going to come out and say it, but we do worry about those things sometimes. And these guys, I love them because all they do is just help me see me. And they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus asked them what they were talking about. And of course, then they were ashamed and they didn't say anything. They held their peace, the Bible says. But of course, you can't hide anything from God. And so when we join the story at verse 34, it tells us they held their peace. But then Jesus took the opportunity to give them that lesson. He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. There he went, using the obvious example of what was at hand to try to teach them about the fact that, you know, if you're going to be my servant and serve in my kingdom, you have to be humble. You have to be willing to humble yourself. You have to have humility. Over in chapter 10, we come to the very next example of this. We're just looking at two, but again, join me around verse 37. What's going on now? Well, James and John, talking about things that if you thought about them later, you'd say, oh my soul, I wish I had never said that. You ever have those moments? Well, this was one of those moments for James and John. Boldly they go to Jesus and say, Master, we desire that we may sit the one on my right hand and the one on my left hand in the kingdom. Well, the other 10 weren't too thrilled with that. Can you imagine? I mean, if you read the story, they weren't too thrilled with that. And when the Lord goes on to talk to them about this a little bit, he admonishes them about it. And then he says, verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And then when he gets to verse 45, he said, and by the way, what I've been trying to tell you about the Son of Man going to Jerusalem and being betrayed into the hands of men, there's a lesson in that. If you want to be like me, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I was interested in a story about Sir Robert Mayer, the British musician. On the occasion of his 100th birthday, and boy, that is an occasion, a reception was given in his honor, and so in that reception, people gathered, and one of the guests who had been invited and was there was a well-known British socialite by the name of Lady Diana Cooper, not the one you're thinking, this is years ago. And she was there, and all of a sudden, she found herself conversing with another woman, and she noticed that the other woman seemed to know her fairly well, but she had some difficulty with her eyesight, and she didn't recognize the person she was talking to, only that the person seemed to know her rather well. And so they were talking, and all of a sudden, as she got just a bit closer to the lady, she noticed these sparkling diamonds. And she thought to herself, land sakes, this is Queen Elizabeth. She was talking to Queen Elizabeth, and immediately, as soon as she realized this, she stopped, she curtsied. And she said, I'm sorry, Mom. I didn't realize who it was. I'm so sorry, Mom. And then the queen said something very interesting to her. She said, well, she said, it seems so much to be Sir Robert's evening. And she had said to her before, I didn't recognize you without your crown. And the queen's response was, well, it seems so much to be Sir Robert's evening that I just left it behind. You know, when we think about Jesus, it seems so much to be the Father's evening that he left it behind for you and for me. But he could have never done those things had he not been willing to humble himself. And I don't have time, so I'll have to omit some parts of this, but I think if we could just come back and say, if you're looking for something to take away, if you're looking for something you can hang on to, if you're looking for something that you can just know right now, you go back to John chapter 3 and you go back to what John the Baptist said when they came to him and they said, hey, Rabbi, you know the one who is with you beyond Jordan, the one you bear witness to, the same is baptizing and all men come to him. Boy, that would really bother a lot of us, wouldn't it? The other guy's got more in church than I do. The other guy's crowds are bigger than mine. That would really bother us. I mean, we might as well just admit it. That would bother us. Not John. John simply said, well, you asked me and I told you I wasn't the Christ. Only the one who comes before. And then he said, you know, it's only right that the bridegroom has the bride. I'm just the friend. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must, you know it, increase. But I must decrease. A young American piano student had the opportunity to visit Bonn, Germany. She was quite interested in going to the museum there where Beethoven's piano, where he composed, was located. So she went into the museum and she found the guard who was watching carefully over the piano, and she said to the guard, she said, could I just play a few bars? And the guard must not have responded right away, because the next thing she said or did was to offer him a rather generous tip. He let her. She went over to the piano. I'm not going to do this. But she went over to the piano and she just tinkled out the first few bars of Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata. She got up from the piano. She went back to the guard and she said, you know, she said, I suppose all the great pianists who come in here have the same request I did. Guard looked at her for a moment and he said, well, no, not all. He said, in fact, a couple of years ago, Paderewski was here, the great Polish pianist. And Paderewski said that he wasn't worthy to touch it. You know, beloved, you know, it just has to keep coming. It has to keep being generated in our hearts and lives, because that's not the old man. But if we're really serious about serving God, God isn't interested in people looking for a vacancy in the Trinity. God's interested in people that are willing to step aside, do what it is he wants, even when it doesn't make sense, so that he can receive the glory. And I'll just tell you, heaven's going to be a wonderful unfolding if you do that. But it's hard. We have to keep reminding ourselves. Humility is necessary for service. But the last thing, and we'll just take a quick moment for this, humility is really prelude to greatness. It seems like such a paradox, but if you go back to that passage that we quoted earlier in Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can you pick it up with me? Wherefore God also hath highly, exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's even, well, maybe I shouldn't say amazing, but it's quite significant, I think, that if you, I don't know, if you, maybe you still even have your Bible open there, but if not, I wouldn't worry about it. But if you were back in Micah chapter 5, we read verse 2, and you don't no sooner get done with verse 3 than verse 4 says, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Yeah, born in a lowly place. But even the prophet said, he'll be great to the ends of the earth. And so it is. Because humility is the prelude to greatness. The Lord wants us to keep this in mind. It's another of those paradoxes of the Christian experience. Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 when he says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And again, if you want a way to capture this, that this is not a scripture verse, like he must increase, but I must decrease. But if you want a way to capture this, I guess it would just be this. You can summarize this great paradox of Christian service and Christian experience by simply saying that the way up is down. And the way up is down, whether we're talking about salvation or service. Just quickly think about this. You remember in Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray? Speaking of salvation for a moment, the way up is down. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a... Publican. Not a Republican. Anyway, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Not much of a prayer. Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. And he went on to talk about some of his good works. The publican stood afar off, wouldn't even come close, wouldn't even look, beat on his breast, and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said to his audience, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And if you think back to your own salvation experience, I'm sure you'll agree, all of that process wasn't necessarily pleasant. God taking us down a few notches. When we just couldn't quite get used to the idea that there was nothing we could do, that we weren't good enough, that it didn't matter if we had been baptized, that it didn't matter if we grew up in what we thought was a Christian home, that it really didn't matter if we were goody-two-shoes when the people around us were not. You can't get to heaven that way. The way up is down. You only get to heaven by coming to the understanding that each of us, in our own individual circumstances, are just lost sinners who need to be saved. It's also the way of service. The way up is down in service. Remember, Jesus told a story also in Luke chapter 14, about the fellow that had the marriage, and he invited guests to the marriage. Remember that? And the story kind of goes this way, that your tendency is to come and, except this doesn't happen at church, your tendency is to come sit on the front row. So by that account, I suppose all of us in here have made some progress. But you get there to the front row, and all of a sudden, the host looks around and sees someone else come in that he recognizes is a more important guest. And now he has to come to you and he has to say, excuse me, would you mind giving room? So-and-so needs to be able to sit here. Well, now what's happened? How far are you going to have to go back to find a seat? All those other ones filled in. And now what happens? You're humiliated. And Jesus said, that's not the way to serve. The way to serve is to sit back a few, not in church, sit back a few rows, let the host come to you and say, come up here. That's the way to serve. Folks, we're going to end here. I want you to think about this. It's gotten to be Christmas time again. Well, praise the Lord, we made another. We're almost. It's just, you know, one thing about Christmases and birthdays, another one, the alternative of missing it isn't good. There's something to be happy for there. We made another. But just be honest for a moment and look in your heart. How much do you worry about what you're getting? I will say one thing. It is somewhat encouraging. I can't claim to have arrived, but it's nice to get a little older in this sense that you don't worry about that as much anymore. I remember when I was a little kid, that was all the world to me. And I could get upset, I'm sure, like some of you could get upset, because it was all about that. It was all about what you were getting. And I'm not going to lie to you. I mean, I still like to get a nice gift. Apple knows it. But it does sort of take on a lesser importance as you get older, because you can't really have the spirit of Christmas and be consumed with what you're getting. The only way you can have the spirit of Christmas is to be consumed with what you're giving. And again, I say to you as I close that every time these types of things come up in the Bible, there's always those practical applications and exhortations to us. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians in the context of giving, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. That's the Christ of Christmas, the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, the one who laid aside heaven's glory and the crown of heaven, and exchanged it for a manger, and exchanged it for human flesh, and exchanged it for insignificance for the first 30 years of his life, until it was time. And even then, the path was to the cross. Because humility is necessary for service. But there is this consolation. It is the prelude to glory. And in this Christmas season, may I encourage you, nothing wrong with enjoying that gift that people lovingly thought through and got for you and put under the tree. Nothing wrong with that. But find a way to de-emphasize that in your life and look for what the other person would be thrilled to get if you can afford it, or what you can afford. And this person is in your circle of giving. You get that for them. And then you just watch as their eyes light up as they open that gift. I mean, it's sort of like growing to the place in your Christian experience where you don't mind not getting the big buck. You don't mind not getting any buck. If somebody 300 or 400 yards from you, you want to get it more. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for what we see in Jesus. So much to be admired, so much to thrill over, so much ground we still need to cover in our own hearts and lives. Thank you that we have the inspiration of Jesus. Thank you that we also have the encouragement of knowing that having gone through all of those things to accomplish your perfect will, he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Thank you that we look forward to that second time that Jesus is coming, when it won't be to a humble place, but it'll be to a place of glory and exaltation. And thank you that poor benighted sinners like us, people that were just throwaways, people that were consigned to the refuse of eternity, have been remade, reclaimed, redeemed, and have the opportunity with you to be the sons of the kingdom and the daughters of the kingdom. Thrill our hearts, send us forth with the Spirit of Jesus, glowing, burning, changing us in our hearts. For we pray these things in His wonderful name. Amen.